You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
James sent me this little blog post, and I thought it was fitting for what we're talking about as a church right now. And it's called, Can You Speak Gospelese? It's by Paul Levy, and here it is. He says, Gospelicious. Our church is a gospel church that is gospel crazy for gospel living. We believe that gospel discipleship makes gospel people who create gospel change and gospel dynamics. We believe in gospel administration for gospel organizing. Gospel youth work is essential for gospel kids. A gospel welcome for gospel needers. What am I going on about here? It's a very good point, indeed. Gospel has become an adjective, which if you want people to think you're kosher in conservative evangelicalism, you add it to seemingly everything. What's interesting is that we're often more willing to talk about the gospel than we are about Jesus. The gospel is not a formula to stop me from getting angry with my kids. The gospel is an announcement of news regarding the incarnate Son of God. Gospel, 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 gospel. If you go to our church for very long, that's what it sounds like sometimes, doesn't it? Any group of people, any subculture, typically has lingo. Lingo is just the vocabulary. It's just the jargon that makes sense to that particular group of people. So, for example, if you're an endurance athlete, if you're a triathlete, then you know what a negative split is, right? You don't need me to explain to you what an LTHR is, or what bonking is, or what a brick is. You know what those things are. If you're a baseball fan, you know what slugging percentage is. You know what I mean when I say he's seeing beach balls right now, don't you, if you're a baseball fan? I have no idea what that means, actually, because I'm not a baseball fan. I would rather watch paint dry than watch a baseball game. Sorry, Nathan, and all you baseball fans. I know this is a big time of year for you. If you do anything in the stock market, you know what indexing is. You know what dividends are. You know what the bull market is. If you think it's a place where they sell bulls, I will not be trusting you with my money. We understand lingo, and it makes sense within subcultures. And actually, lingo can be really helpful because all lingo is to that particular group of people is common language. And we need common language. It would be too tedious, way too tedious, to have to always define our terms. But lingo can also be really harmful, because lingo can be exclusionary or can feel exclusionary to those that are outside that group. I don't know what you're talking about. Or it can be dangerous within a group because sometimes a word that has a lot of weight and meaning can often lose its meaning, lose its weight with overuse. The word gospel is a word that we use a lot around here, and we don't want it to just drift into lingo. We don't want it to feel exclusionary to anyone, because the gospel is anything but exclusive. It's wonderfully inclusive as God invites people to be in relationship with him. We also don't want it to lose its weight and its meaning in the life of Christians, because gospel is this word that speaks to both the breadth and also the depth of our entire life in Christ. It's a really important word. We're spending 8 weeks, as Will mentioned, looking at the gospel in this gospel-centered life series, and we're asking the question, what is it, what's the gospel, and how does it work in our lives to transform us in an ongoing way? And we're trying to establish some common language just around the idea of gospel, gospel centrality. And we don't want it just to become jargon. We don't want it just to become lingo, because it's way too important of a word. Okay? So let me give you just a two-minute review of what we did last week, in case you weren't here, or and if you were here, you probably forgot what we did. But what we did last week is we just set up the series and we asked the question, what is the gospel? So we defined the gospel, and then I introduced a little diagram that we found helpful to kind of begin to explain. It's called the cross chart, and it begins to explain how the gospel works in our life and what gospel centrality means. And so I printed the gospel, the definition of the gospel in your liturgy. It's right there under preaching of the word, because I wanted you to be able to see it again. This is not the only definition of the gospel, nor is it all you could say about the gospel. But we're saying the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And we unpacked that a lot last week. The gospel is good news. It's not good advice, right? It's not something for us to do. It's something for us to receive. It's something for us to believe. And last week, we introduced this cross chart, and we began to explain. Sorry, last week and this week are going to feel a little more like a little classroom than a sermon, but hope you don't mind that. What we introduced last week is this idea that this horizontal line is our life, my life, your life. And if you're a Christian, at some point in your life, you became aware that God is holy and that you're sinful and that you're separated from God and that you needed God to do something about that. And he has, in fact, done something through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And you placed your trust or your faith in Jesus. And we would call this point, this little cross here, the point of conversion. All that conversion is embracing Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. And from that point on, you began to grow in your faith. And as you grew in your faith, you began to learn more about this God whom you knew very little about in the beginning. And you began to see that God is more holy than you thought he was. He's actually way better, more majestic than you ever imagined. God, as you grow, God is not getting more holy. You're just growing in your awareness of his holiness. At the same time, as you grow in Christ, you begin to realize and become more aware of your own sinfulness. So this says awareness of sinfulness. This says awareness of God's holiness, if you can't read it in the back. As we grow, we're not actually becoming more sinful. We might actually be becoming seeing some victory over sin as God renews us in Christ. But we're becoming more aware of just how deep our sin is, and it runs way deeper than we initially thought it does. Because it's corrupted, it's infected every part of who we are. And the rabbit hole of our sin is way deeper than we imagine. As we become aware of these two things, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus becomes more and more beautiful to us. The cross begins to grow larger in our life because we're like, oh my gosh, what Jesus has done is way better than I thought it was. And we begin to trust in Jesus, not less, but we begin to trust in him and love him and worship him more. And the gospel-centered life, all the gospel-centered life is this continual renewal of our understanding that God saves sinners through the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the gospel is not just the entry point to the Christian life. It's actually how we live the Christian life. How do you become a Christian? By grace through faith in Jesus. How do you walk with God? The same way. By grace through faith in Jesus. Here's the problem. As we grow, we began to see that there's this great distance between us and God, and it's greater than we thought it was. In fact, there's an infinite distance between us and God, and that does not sit well with our conscience for very long. It creates this cognitive dissonance in us that where we can't reconcile this, the fact that God is holy and we're sinful and we're supposed to be in relationship with him, and it creates this tension, and it's hard to live in tension with those two realities at the same time. And so we began to look for ways to minimize the gap. And because of the deceitfulness of sin in us, we began to actually forget that the gospel of Jesus is the only thing that bridges the gap. And we begin to drift from the gospel, and we begin to drift into just kind of old habits. We can only live out of what we know and what we're used to, and it's very easy for us to drift back into old beliefs, old behaviors, old attitudes, old habits, things that have shaped us our whole life. There's a couple of ways, two common ways, that we try to minimize the gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness, and we call them pretending and performing. Pretending and performing. We're just going to look at those two things for a few minutes this afternoon. Pretending and performing. Let's go back, just to set it up, let's go back to that parable that Lisa just read to us in Luke chapter 18. Actually, I think it's printed in your liturgy there under the scripture reading if you want to follow along. In this parable that Jesus tells, we're going to see an example of both pretending and performing. The Pharisee is going to do both of these things. Okay? Verse 9. He also told this parable, Jesus did, to some who trusted in themselves. And so, if you've ever trusted in yourself, or if you've ever been tempted to, this is for you. That means this is for all of us, because we've all trusted in ourselves. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and that treated others with contempt. So the audience is clear. It's people that have a misdirected confidence. Their confidence is not in God. Their confidence is in themselves, in their own righteousness. And Jesus is going to tell them a parable that's blatantly obvious. Sometimes when Jesus told parables, people walk away kind of scratching their head going, man, what is he talking about? I don't get what he's saying. This is not one of those parables. This is very obvious. They get it, and we should get it too, what Jesus says here. And here's the parable, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. So the setting is the temple. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. The setting of this parable is the temple. It's the most holy, most sacred location in all of Israel. It's the place where God had chosen to put his name. It's the place where God said, this is where I dwell in the midst of my people. So when we hear temple, we ought to think God's holiness, top line. We ought to think God's presence. That's where this is happening. These guys are going up to pray, and there's two characters. And these two characters couldn't be more polar opposite than they are in the religious landscape of the day. Because on one hand, you have a Pharisee. And when you hear Pharisee, you ought to think highly educated, very committed, passionate about keeping God's commands, knows his Bible, probably has most of it memorized. His righteousness is just obvious for everyone to see. This is a pastor, elder, Bible study leader, camp counselor type of guy, okay? He's the kind of guy that was righteous. His righteousness was obvious to everyone. And then you had the tax collector. And the tax collector, this is not like what we would think of just like a guy that works for the IRS. The tax collector in that day was a wicked, awful, cheating, lying, terrible dude. He had sold out to Rome to be able to collect money for Rome, this oppressive, abusive regime that was in power. And as he collected money for Rome, he was taking a cut off the top and lining his own pockets. So he was betraying, he was selling out his own people. Nobody liked this guy. Everybody thought, that guy is awful. His sin was obvious to everyone, just like the Pharisees. Righteousness externally was obvious to everyone. Now look what happens in verse 11. The Pharisee starts to pray. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I get. The posture of this guy, this Pharisee, the very prayer of this Pharisee reveals his attitude. He, from the very beginning, stands by himself as if to say, I'm like one of a kind here. You know, I'm standing alone here because there's nobody who can stand in my presence. And he prays very loudly for others to hear. And in these two verses, he speaks about himself in the first person five times. I. And he thanks God, but he doesn't thank God for God's goodness or for God's mercy or for God's righteousness. He thanks God for his own righteousness. It's like he's saying, God, thank you for making me so great because I am great. And I'd like to thank you for that because you have made me that way. And the first thing that the Pharisee begins to do is to pretend. Pretending, if we went back to our picture over here, pretending is just minimizing our sin. So this area here, we would call pretending. It's just minimizing our sin. It's pretending that we're better than, that we're more righteous than we really are, because we're trying to minimize this gap between us in between God. The Pharisee does this in verse 11. He imagines himself as more righteous than he really is, and he just assumes that God agrees with him. I mean, he waltzes into the presence of God and begins to elevate himself. He pretends. He minimizes his own sin, and we do the same thing. I want to mention a couple of ways that we pretend in our life. Number one is we compare ourselves to others. And there's lots of ways we pretend. I'm just going to list two. And I see them in my own life, and so I know they're true, and they're probably true for you also. The first is that we compare ourselves. We tend to selectively focus on particular sins in the lives of others, rather than consider the whole complex of sin within us. You know what I mean when I say complex? Richard Lovelace explains it this way. He says, sin is this organic network of compulsive attitudes and beliefs and behavior that's deeply rooted in our alienation from God. In other words, going our own way for so long, being our own God for so long, has messed us up in big-time, deep-rooted ways. And even though Christ is now redeeming us and renewing us and transforming us, sometimes it's just way easier to focus on selectively some of the sins that other people have than to deal with the complexity of sin deep within us. And so we start to compare ourselves. And we typically compare ourselves in ways that gives us a favorable nod, don't we? That's what the Pharisee does. Verse 11, he says, thanks God, where is it, that I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer. He conveniently leaves out pride, judgmentalism, lack of compassion, lack of love, all of these things. He's simply saying, I'm better than most people. I'm certainly better than that guy, and I'm not that bad. He's pretending. We do this. If we're honest, we do it all the time. I did it just the other day. I was working out at the gym, and there was these two guys working out near me, and they're kind of mid-20s guys, and one of those guys was just really loud, and he was really annoying me. And he's the kind of guy that's just talking so loud, kind of like he wants you to hear his conversation, kind of like he wants you to check him out as he's working out his triceps, because he'd be like, he'd say to his friend, all right, I'm going to get 10 of these, and he'd get over, and he'd be like, he's looking in the mirror, and I'm like, he's bragging about his weekend, and he's talking bad about women, and he's cussing up a storm, and he's just annoying me. And I want to tell you what I did as a pastor who believes in the grace of God. I'd like to say that I prayed for him. I'd like to say that I went up and initiated a conversation with him just to get to know him a little bit. You know what I did? I did the courageous thing. I judged him up one side and down the other, and I thought, I just imagined to myself that my approach to life is so much more humble than this guy, and I'm glad I'm not that guy. And I imagine that God was sort of pleased at my humility in life. Now, you may say to yourself, you know, that kind of yahoo is the kind of guy we ought to judge, right? You know, the meathead who talks bad about women, we ought to judge him, right? He deserves it. And when we feel that way, we're just being the Pharisee. Because we're looking and we're saying, well, at least I'm not like that guy. I'm certainly better than that. John Calvin, in the first chapter of the Institutes, he gives this wonderful illustration of how our eyesight works. He says, on earth, if you're just looking around, you know, your eyesight works really good. I see Kendall at the back of the room. You know, I see the light hanging down. I see a guitar case right here. My eyesight works really good. But he says, if you try to look up, gaze into the sun, your eyesight that works so good on earth is just overwhelmed. It's confused by the brilliance of the sun. And Calvin says, that's what it's like when we just look around and compare ourselves to others. Instead of looking into the brilliant holiness of God. Calvin says, as long as we do not look beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly, and we fancy ourselves all but demigods. We fancy ourselves as little gods, because we're just comparing ourselves with people around us. When we compare ourselves with others, we're pretending that sin is not as bad as it really is. Here's a second way, briefly, that we pretend. We focus on external behavior. What I mean by that is we deal with the symptoms of sin rather than the root of sin in our life. If you've ever found yourself saying to yourself, I'm going to get my act together this time. All right, I'm going to stop doing that sin that I've been struggling with for so long. I'm going to get some accountability, and I'm just going to go after that thing. And all that is sin management, because that is pretending that sin isn't as bad as it really is. That's just pretending that we can just kind of take care of it, that if we just suck it up, we can just go after it. We're just dealing with stuff on the surface. A few years ago, Amy and I were really into the TV show 24. I don't know if that was a good series for me to be into, but I was really into it. We watched every season. And sometimes when I'd be having a stressful week, I would ask myself, WWJBD, what would Jack Bauer do? Which was never a helpful question for me, because I could never do what Jack Bauer did. I could never, like, hack into a power grid or anything. If you watch 24, you know the formula. You figure out the formula by season number two, and that is this. There's a bad guy at the beginning of the season, but that's not the real bad guy. There's always a greater bad guy, a deeper. You got to get deeper into the story to know who the real bad guy is. What the gospel does is the gospel deals with the greater bad guy in our life. The gospel goes deep into who we are, into places we're not even aware of, and changes us there. Bad surface behavior is just symptomatic of something that's going on deeper within us. So, for example, if you're struggling with drunkenness, going out and getting drunk on the weekend, that's a problem. But that's not, like, the biggest problem. There's a greater bad guy. And it might be, we might call it being a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. If you're struggling with anxiety or stress over performance at work or school, that's a problem. But that's not the worst problem. There's a greater bad guy. We might call it idolatry or pride or selfish ambition. If you're looking at porn, that's a problem. But there's a greater bad guy going on there. We might call it an adulterous heart that goes looking for intimacy outside of that which God provides. You see, the gospel deals with the greater bad guy. The gospel begins to transform us in areas we're not even aware of, and sin we don't even know we have yet. And that's where the gospel begins to transform us. When we treat sin as if it's only something on the surface, then we're pretending that sin is not as bad as it really is. We can't just take care of it. We need a Savior to take care of it. We're going to have some time in our groups this week just to talk a little bit more about what it means to pretend, how we pretend, ways that we minimize sin in our life. But I also want to mention, just before we end here, I want to mention that the Pharisee is not just pretending, he's also performing. If pretending is minimizing our sin, performing, we could say, is minimizing. Right, performing in this area. Performing is minimizing God's holiness. And the way performing minimizes God's holiness is it lowers God's standards to something that we can live up to, something that we can meet. Our conscience actually cannot stand the fact that who we are is so far off from who we think we ought to be, the ideal us. And so we seek for ways to minimize the gap. We seek ways to minimize God's holiness. We start to build a spiritual resume. We might say we start to construct a stairway to holiness, not a stairway to heaven, a stairway to holiness. We begin to perform. Watch how the Pharisee does this in verse 12. He says, "I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I get." The dude fasted twice a week. In the Old Testament law, only required a guy to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. This guy's fasting twice a week. He is like super righteous. Okay, he tithes on everything that he gives. The Old Testament law only required him to tithe or give a 10% of certain things. He's saying, everything I get, I'm giving 10% of it back to God. He's super righteous. God should be impressed by his record, right? God, it's almost as if God owes him something. He's performing. He's relying on his record. Now, here's what we might do. We become a Christian, and then we become aware that there's this distance between us and God, and so we start to perform. And so we start to construct this stairway to holiness. And we might, the first step on the stairway might be church. Start going to church, because I'm used to just having Sunday to myself. You know, I eat, I sleep, I watch football. But now I'm really going to get serious and show God I'm serious. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to give him an hour and a half of my Sunday. Or, you know, if we get a little more holy, we might start praying. And I'm not talking about just praying on Sunday at church, like praying like on Tuesday, you know, or Wednesday or something, before a meal or on my way to work. I might turn the radio off and pray. Or I might start reading my Bible, the next step. Take this big, intimidating book that, you know, is hard to understand, and God will be pleased if I start reading my Bible. Or I'm going to start giving. I'm going to take some of my money, and I'm going to give it back to God. And God will be pleased with that. And it goes on and on. Evangelism. I might actually talk about my faith in Christ with someone who doesn't know Christ, which is a scary deal. And God would be pleased with that. Or missions. I'd go on a mission trip. I will actually leave the country, not on a vacation, but to do something related to the kingdom of God. And man, that would be the height of righteousness, right? To do something like that. When we do this, we minimize the holiness of God. Why? Because do we actually believe that we can approximate God's holiness through the sum total of our deeds, of our righteousness? Do we actually think that? Probably not. We probably don't consciously think that. You probably wouldn't answer that on a theology exam. But our conscience can't stand the gap between who we think we ought to be and who we are, and so we start to perform. We start to build a resume. Listen, we've said this before, but Austin is a city that is full of young, successful, talented, educated people. Many of us in this city are used to a lifestyle of performing well, performing at a high level. The danger is when we take this high-performance mentality into our relationship with God, because we begin to see a gap between us and God, and we do just like we did in every area of our life, we start to perform. We're like, I'll take care of that. I know what to do. And we start to perform. And this old familiar self, this mechanism of self-justification starts to kick in. I want to ask you a question. As God looks at you right now, if God is thinking about you right now, what's the look on his face? What's the look on his face? Is he disappointed at you? Is he angry at you? He's like, man, Todd did it again, man. I'm mad at him. Is he kind of saying, well, yeah, that was pretty good. You're doing all right, but if you could just do a little bit more, I'd be a little happier. Or on the flip side, is God very pleased with you? Is he just impressed with you because you're doing so good in your relationship with him? The truth is that if you're a Christian, God is neither disappointed in you, nor is he impressed with you. But he's actually deeply satisfied with you. Not because of your record, not because of your spiritual resume, but because of Jesus' record. Because of Jesus' spiritual resume on your behalf. And I want to say this. We can only grow spiritually, in a real sense, we can only grow spiritually out of the fact that we are fully accepted and fully loved by God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are fully accepted and loved by God in Christ? Because if you don't start there, if that's not your starting point, then you will live out of insecurity that you're not doing enough, or you'll live out of self-righteousness, that you have to act like I've got it more together than I do. In other words, if our conscience is not daily convinced that God loves us and accepts us in Christ, then we'll always revert to spiritual activities or to the covering of our sin to live the Christian life. We'll pretend and perform. When we pretend and perform, here's what happens. We shrink the cross. We minimize the gospel. We keep the cross small in our life. because we're doing a bunch of stuff down here and we're doing a bunch of stuff up here. But the gospel-centered life says, as we grow, we don't trust Jesus less. We trust him more, and he grows more beautiful to us. And so the cross begins to loom larger, more beautiful. And we're like, man, could it be that Jesus saved me and that it was that big of a deal? Could it be? And the gospel becomes more beautiful in our life. As we grow, we don't have to be afraid of knowing God and his holiness. We don't have to be afraid of owning who we are. In other words, we don't have to pretend. We don't have to perform because we're resting in Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection on our behalf. Watch how the parable ends, verse 13. But the tax collector, the bad guy, standing far off. See, his posture is so different. He's standing far off, and he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he literally said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I tell you, Jesus said, that's the man who went down to his house justified, declared righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Our lifelong cry ought to be the cry of the tax collector. God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. That phrase, have mercy on me, it means be propitious toward me. He's literally saying, God, be satisfied with me. Would you be satisfied with me? And the tax collector knows that his only hope of satisfying the holy standard of God himself is if God did it himself. And in the gospel, that's what's happened, right? The good news that a holy God would save a sinful people through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He's had mercy on us through Jesus. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.